Well, Friday was the 6th anniversary of the passing of our daughter. Every year that brings up fresh memories and fresh pains and hurts. Thankful that we know she's in his presence and yet remembering all of the events that are related to it. Friday, I had to go and pick up a prescription at the drugstore and then stopped and paused at the grocery store to go in. And it's always interesting to watch people in times like this. The streets are so empty, and you go into a pharmacy to pick up your prescription and people are carefully standing 6 feet apart. As a matter of fact, there's places to mark how close you can get to the person in front, and there's barriers to make sure that you're giving the person behind the counter experience. And you've walked through the grocery stores and marveled at the empty shelves, but there's a kind of quietness about it, at least when I was there, as people go about their business carefully, quietly, cautiously, avoiding others. We've never been in a place like this before. And we've lived in all kinds of different times and situations and gone through all kinds of things. Some of you who are younger don't have those things to fall back on. But even though this is different, technology makes it different, globalization makes it different, things spread so much more quickly, and what happens in China influences us short time later. That wouldn't have been possible before. But the reality is, although this is different and unique and tuned to our time, people all through the centuries have known what it is to face circumstances that are beyond them in all kinds of different ways. When all of a sudden, everything that we thought was true and going to happen in the future is gone. And we're struggling with that and trying to walk our way through it. And one of the places we can turn in the midst of it is always to God's Word, because it's written out of real life, out of the places where really people lived. I was reading something that Tim Keller wrote this week, and he makes an observation about death. He says that death is like smelling salts. Those of you who may not know it, but smelling salts are put under the nose to suddenly take a boxer or someone else and startle them back into consciousness. And his point is, death comes to us as a kind of smelling start to awake us to the reality of what's going on around us. Well, in some ways, the pandemic is like that. It's brought us to suddenly become alert to the reality of what's going on in the world around us. And as we walk through times like this, there's always the recognition that we can be caught up with anxiety and fear. But a woman who knew what it was to work through the worst of times, Corrie ten Boom, who lived through what it was to be under a Nazi occupation and live through a concentration camp, says something that I need to remind myself. Anxiety doesn't rob tomorrow of its problems. It robs today of its peace. And we need to find a resting place, a place where we can fall back and know the truth of what the gospel has to say. So this morning, we're going to look at a passage that is very familiar to us, at least to those who are around me very much, because I love quoting these words from the Book of Lamentations. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I don't know how you read that. If you go into a Christian bookstore and look at different pictures that have beautiful pictures and verses framed on it, I suspect that what you'll find is that verse etched on what is very much like a Thomas Kincaid painting. Beautiful, scenic, idyllic, pastoral kind of setting. And on that picture that is a picture of peace, or as we drove here this morning and you see the palms and the snow on the mountains, and it's this area at its very best, sort of a Chamber of Commerce Day, and you think, great is your faithfulness. And that's our Thanksgiving verse. But it wasn't written in that context. The picture in the background is far more like those pictures we see of Syria, where the forces have torn apart places, where all the buildings are in shambles, where people are walking through wrecks and ruins, trying to find food, trying to find their home, trying to find their things. That's where this great passage of Scripture is found. And I want to turn there with you. Lament is something that we don't talk very much about. Lament, that pouring out of sadness. But 60 of the 150 Psalms are lament Psalms, pouring out grief, pouring out feelings, and the whole book of Lamentations is sort of the epitome. You can call it the bleakest book of the Bible, and in some ways it is. But we want to spend some time in the larger section here and then think about what that says to us as we walk through the times in which we live. Undeniably challenging, anxious, anxiety-producing, and yet the answer of Jeremiah is the answer that God wants us to know as well. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3. Now, the words that we find occur later, but let me just begin by reading the first verse. I am the man who's seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. If you're reading the New International Version, it will say under the rod of the Lord's wrath, which is true, although the word Lord isn't in there in the original text. It's almost as if he chooses not to name the one about whom he's speaking. He's driven me, brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand, again and again, the whole day long. Well, we'll read on in just a minute, but let me just stop and make some observations. Lamentations is written out of the greatest catastrophe in the history of the nation of Judah or Israel up until that point of time. The invasion of the Babylonians, which destroyed utterly the city. Return to that. It's in the middle of a battle in which Judah has not only lost, it's virtually been destroyed as a people. Lamentations is a book written out of that, probably by Jeremiah. He's never named in the book, but all of the connections to the book of Jeremiah and the things that are said has led people to believe from the very earliest times that this is the product of Jeremiah. It's a remarkable book. You notice, if you would, that each of the chapters is 22 verses long. Now, the interesting thing is we noticed last week Psalm 34 is an acrostic psalm. That means each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and so forth, down through A, B, C, D. The book of Lamentations takes that and runs with it in a whole new way. So chapters 1, 2, and 4 are all acrostic psalms. So they all begin, 22 verses, each beginning with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 takes that and triples it. So it is also an acrostic psalm, but verses 1, 2, and 3 begin with one letter. 4, 5, 6 begin with the second letter, all the way through. Sets of three verses, 66 verses long. Chapter 5 has 22 verses as well, but it's not an acrostic. I think probably Jeremiah just got worn out of all of that creativity that he was going through. And it's interesting, maybe this work of artistry that is involved in writing something like this was one of his own ways of trying to give his mind off the things there to try and stretch through. So he's writing it in a very artistic, very carefully thought out way. But it's a long series of laments. It's blacker and blacker and blacker. I remember when I was a student, one of my fellow students gave a sermon in preaching class one day, and he began and got up and said, have you ever been to a jeweler's store? And you'll notice that they put their diamonds in against a black background. And the reason they're there is against the blackness, the diamond sparkles most brilliantly. And then he said, that's what happens in Lamentations chapter 3. I don't remember anything else he said that morning, but it's a marvelous picture of what's going on here. But the reality is, times of difficulty threaten to overwhelm us. Ours are far less profound than Jeremiah's was, and yet they're real. But let me just tell you, three things are pressing in on Jeremiah at this point. One is the Babylonians. They had come in a series of three different invasions. 605, and they'd taken some captives. 597, they'd taken a whole bunch more. 586, they were utterly tired of having to deal with Judah and Jerusalem, and so they destroyed the entire city. They knocked down its walls. They went into the temple. They took away all of its treasures. They knocked down Solomon's glorious temple and devastated it. It was gone. They took hundreds of thousands of prisoners back to Babylon to devoid the area of people. Others fled to Egypt and other places, and only a small remnant was left. And so that's why I compared it to what you see when you look about what's going on in Syria, or you can think of some other places in which utter devastation surrounds him in every way. But that was only one of the things that had happened. Inside the city, even as the Babylonians were coming, it was full of horrific stories, and Lamentation talks about it. Mothers cannibalizing their own children, fighting between different sectors of the Jewish population. And Jeremiah was the target. God had sent him to be the one who was prophesying the bad news of these things that were coming. And he was hated for it. He was threatened. He was vilified. He was slandered, constantly under attack from his own people because he was being faithful to what God had said. And the bitterness of having himself reviled for being faithful to what God had said and for his predictions. They wouldn't believe him when he said it was coming, and they blamed him when it did come. And yet, most of all, his problem is with God himself. Even though God had told him, this was even beyond, I think, Jeremiah's reckoning of what was going on. And he's trying to piece together, how does God fit in all of this? And out of it pours Lamentations 3. You'll notice in other chapters here, he'll personalize. He'll personalize the city. He'll personalize the women of the city. Here, he's speaking individually. So the chapter begins, I'm the man who's seen affliction. He's not speaking as if he's the only one, but he's talking about how he feels out of the midst of all that's going on. And he pours out his lament. He pours out his complaint before God. It's one of the remarkable things of the Bible that God inspires Jeremiah to write these complaints against him. And we see that over and over. As I've said, 60 of the Psalms are lament Psalms in which somebody cries out to God, where are you? How can you do this? The whole book of Job, much of it is a lament against the character of God by Job himself, who says, I don't understand where all of this is going. Even Elijah, you remember, fights that great battle against the Baal prophets, sees God answer with fire from heaven, and then Jezebel says, I'm going to come and get you, and Elijah panics and runs all the way through the length of Israel out into the desert south of Judah and complains before God, why don't you just kill me? And the Lord Jesus in the garden, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But I want you to notice that Jeremiah begins and he's speaking out of his despair and he's speaking out of his depression, and that everything has gone, everything that I valued and thought for has vanished. Your promises to your people, you promise to do all of these things, where are they? So in the first number of verses, he speaks about God in different ways. I'm not going to read through them. You can do that as you desire. It isn't happy reading. But God, you're like a prison guard. You're like a bear or a lion. You're like an archer that have set me up and you're shooting your poisoned arrows at me. And pick it up at verse 16. He's made my teeth grind on gravel and made me to cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is, so I say, my endurance has perished. so is my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings. Now, let me just say here, if you've got the New International Version, it adds, I remember my affliction and my wanderings. And I don't want to get into the technicalities of that. I think that's more likely the way we're to understand this. It isn't a plea to God. It is saying, I remember my afflictions, my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, which are symbols of what is bitter, horrible tasting, makes you want to vomit or at least to spit out what's there. So I say, my endurance has vanished. So has my hope in the Lord. And he's reached rock bottom. I can't hang on anymore. My endurance is gone. And my hope in the Lord. As all of these memories, as all of these things wax over him. We're not there. Some of us may feel like we are, and some of us and some of our members of our family or people we know about find themselves in very desperate places and difficult places. Hard to remember 2 months ago, isn't it? Remember, as you moved into the new year and all the talk was about 2020 vision and seeing what's coming ahead. And with all of that, except for very few people, nobody saw this coming, or very few did. And now suddenly here we are in the midst of it. And we wonder what's next. We're not where Jeremiah's despair is, but we're certainly wondering, what's going to happen? Where are we going? Where is all this going? Could it really be what they say it might be? And we look at places like Italy and we pray, not here, please, not here, Lord. But I want you to notice that at this bottom part of Jeremiah's experience, we come to an entirely significant change. So I want you to direct your attention to verse 21. But this I call to mind. And therefore, I have hope. There's an old saying that our greatest need in life is not to listen to ourselves, but to talk to ourselves. He's been talking about, I remember all of this. It's there. The memories are real, or the news is real. It comes in all of these different ways. But all of a sudden, Jeremiah does something than simply remembering. He calls to mind what he knows to be true of God. He's been drowning in his own emotions, many of them justified, but now he chooses not to listen to himself, but to talk to himself and to call to mind great truths about God. Not to feed his soul on what is uncertain, but to feed his soul on what he knows to be true. Watching the news 24 hours a day will not bring us peace in a time of challenge. Someone was talking to me yesterday and talking about a loved one and said, he's got the news on all the time. And he's just sitting there listening. He needs to pick up his Bible. And he says he knows it, but he doesn't do it. But that's what Jeremiah is speaking about his experience. I call this to mind. And therefore, I have hope. Because all of a sudden, in the reality of what God has made known about himself, he is able to rekindle hope. And to begin to recognize who God is and what he is doing, even in the midst of this difficult situation. And he rekindles hope by focusing on the character of God. So let me just walk with you through the four things that he immediately does as he focuses on the character of God. The steadfast love of the Lord, of Yahweh, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Four things there. The first is the incessant nature of the love of God. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Some of your translations, and again, this is a place where it could be translated in different ways. It is of the Lord's steadfast love that we are not consumed. Whichever way you read it, and I prefer, I guess, for personal reasons, to read it the way the English Standard Version says it, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That word, steadfast love, loyal love. Sometimes it has about it the idea of grace, but it has about it the idea of covenant commitment. And Jeremiah is saying, even though it doesn't look like it now, God has made a covenant commitment. He set his love upon the people of Israel. Everything's in ruins, but God will keep his promise. His steadfast love never ceases. It may not feel like it right at this time, but it's of his love that we're not consumed. We're still here. And one of the things that the New Testament comes back to and over is that the love of God is at the center of all that he does for us. We know something about the love of God that Jeremiah couldn't begin to fathom. He knew God loved. He knew that God had made these promises, even though it didn't look like it at this time. God had even given him promises in the book of Jeremiah about a new day when a new covenant was going to come and God was going to send his Messiah. But we don't look forward to what we're not quite sure is going to happen. We look back to what we know has happened, that God has given us his love in the person of his Son. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrated his love toward us in that we were still, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. Look, what an incredible quality of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. I want you to know the love of God which passes understanding. That's a fascinating phrase, isn't it? How can you know something that passes understanding? You can know it, something that is beyond, passes understanding, and then Paul goes on to say the height and depth and length and breadth of grace of God, because once you come to grips that God loves me like this, even what is happening now, and we're reminded of that always when we think about the death of our daughter and all that was involved in walking with her through that, even though we could not understand why, we did know who. That the steadfast love of the Lord was unceasing in its presence and its goodness. And then he says, steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Mercies, compassion, translated both ways in English Bibles. It's a word that comes from the womb of a woman, rachum, and it talks about the kind of motherly love that a mother has for her children as she gathers them around. It is the kind of tender love and care and concern. And we know stories of mothers who risk their life. They'll do anything to protect their little one. And God's mercies are constant. They never come to an end. Even in the midst of sin and brokenness and failure, God's mercies never come to an end. And they're not only constant, they're fresh every morning. I'm not called to live today, today on tomorrow's mercies, but God's grace is new every day. There's a song that is a favorite of mine when I think of these various things. His love has no limit. His grace has no ending. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, when our strength is gone ere the day is half through, all of a sudden my memory goes, but not the truth. God's grace continues in the midst of it all. And then we come to the kind of central statement of all of this, the one that we know best, and that is, great is your faithfulness. The certainty of who God is and what he has done. As Jeremiah celebrates the faithfulness of God in so many different ways. Faithfulness. The Hebrew word is the word related to the word that we all know. Amen. Reliability. Steadfastness. Truthfulness. Unchangeability. His faithfulness is great. I could quote, I had originally about 10 different verses from the Old Testament that talked about the faithfulness of God. We'll come to a few more later. But as God describes himself in the book of Exodus, he comes to Moses and says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Or as Moses writes in Deuteronomy 7, know therefore that Yahweh your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Thomas Chisholm was a man who grew up in a very poor area of Kentucky. He didn't have very much. He went to school. He only got a sort of beginning education, but he was smart enough so that when he was 16, he was asked to be a teacher in the school that he'd gone to. And he was a teacher for a time, and then he went on and became the associate editor when he was 21 of the local town newspaper. And when he was 27 years of age, he came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he was asked to come and to serve in a denominational paper, and he did that. And then he felt a call into ministry, but he'd been sick all his life. He'd struggled with illness as well as poverty and all of these other things. And he became a pastor and lasted for about 6 months, and he had to resign. He just couldn't do the work. And so he left. He became an insurance salesman, did all kinds of odd jobs, didn't ever do very much in terms of just keeping food on the table for his family. But in 1921, he loved writing poetry, and he wrote all kinds of poems, and he sent some of them to a friend of his who worked at Moody Bible Institute in the music department. And this man was reading through one of them, and he caught his eye. And as it caught his eye, he looked at it and said, I've got to put music to that. That is too good to miss. And so he did. And out of it comes the psalm that we'll close with. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. And it wasn't very well known at first. It became really popular at Moody Bible Institute. It became the kind of unofficial school song. And then Billy Graham and George Beverly Shea picked it up, and in the early 1950s, it became one of the best-known hymns that Christians have alongside How Great Thou Art. But when he was later in life, Thomas Chisholm wrote this, though I must not fail to record here the unfailing, pardon me, my income has not been large at any time due to impaired health in the early years, which has followed me on until now. Although I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he's given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing thankfulness. When we sing a song like Great is Thy Faithfulness, it's not a theoretical psalm. It's not just Jeremiah speaking. It's coming out of his heart and mind. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are unceasingly fresh. His faithfulness is immense. And then we have this next interesting statement. The Lord is my portion, says my hope. I will put my hope in him. What does it mean, the Lord is my portion? Well, behind it, there's something that we might not immediately recognize. The nation of Israel, when they came into the land, divided up the land among all of the various tribes, between 12 of them. So each tribe had its portion. But the Levites and the priests were not given a portion. They had the various cities, but they weren't given land to fill and keep and till and look after. They didn't have the opportunity to provide for their families in the normal way. And so God says in the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, I am your portion. I will be the one who supplies your needs. I will be the one who meets what you have. And so when he is saying, the Lord is my portion, now he was from a priestly family, so maybe that had a special way, but what he's saying is, and it's said over and over in the book of Psalms, it's one of the most famous statements or favored statements about God is my portion. In other words, it's not a piece of land that I'm depending on. The Lord is my portion. My inheritance is the Lord himself. And what he's reminding Jeremiah of in this time as he's going, everything's gone in the land. All of the tribes, all of the portions that they had, the Babylonians have taken them. But the Babylonians can't take the Lord away from him. And he's trusting in and relying upon the promise of God. And in our time, with all of its uncertainties, our portion is the Lord. The faithful, graceful, loving God whose compassions are new every day. We don't know what the future will bring. And for some of us, it may mean great loss. For others, it may mean life returns to normal fairly quickly. But the certainty is wherever you are, the only sure place in life is in the Lord Jesus, both now and forever. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Then, just to conclude here, you'll notice verses 25, 26, and 27. The same word occurs in all of them, and in the Hebrew letter, this is the first word because it's the same letter, all of them, the word tov. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. The goodness of God stands in startling contrast to all that he said in the early part of the chapter, but he's come to realize I can't evaluate the goodness of God in terms of the immediate present, but the ultimate character of God. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. The Hebrew word wait can be translated both wait for and hope in. And there's a certain sense, even now, as we are going through this, we're needing to wait. We're waiting in social isolation. We're wondering when life is going to come back to normal, when other things are. We're waiting for what may happen next as perhaps things will not hold back the pandemic as we would like it to be. But the Lord is good. Waiting time is learning time. Learning to trust. Learning to rely. And it's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a person that they bear the yoke in their youth. What I think that's saying is that when you're young, it's good to learn that life is difficult because it's going to be all the way through. And when you learn that God's faithfulness is present in the hardest of times, you'll learn to be able to look even at the difficult times in a whole new way. I want you just to end with me by looking down to verse 54. To see where this chapter ends, we don't have time to go through it all. But you remember back in verse 18, my endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. Verse 55, I called on your name, O Yahweh, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O my God. You've redeemed my life. You've seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. Nothing had changed externally for Job, a Jeremiah. He was still a refugee. The city was still destroyed. But everything had changed internally because he'd filled his heart with the character and truth of God. Helmut Thielicke was a German pastor in the worst of times in World War II, in the Nazi era. He was a faithful preacher of the Word of God. He wouldn't be a full-blown evangelical by our standards, but he was a man who did believe in the gospel and the centralities of the gospel and took seriously the Word of God. It was hard to speak the truth in that time, especially when Christians all around, many of them so-called Christians, were becoming German Christians. That is, they were dropping the Old Testament. They were taking the views that Hitler was promoting against the Jews. They were getting away from the gospel. He was faithful. He lost his position as a university professor. His church was under constant attack. The SSS regularly called him in for questionings. He had spies that were constantly, he was threatened in all kinds of different ways. He was told that he was about to go to the concentration camp. He was holding on by his fingernails, and yet every Sunday he was there preaching the Word of God. But one Sunday in 1944, early 1945, he walked to church. It was the only way to get there in that particular morning. And when he got there, it was in rubbles. An Allied bomb had smashed it to pieces, and all that was there was rubble. And he looked around and wandered through, and people gathered, and they wept for a while and talked. And then he turned back and walked home to find his home was in rubble. Another bomb had fallen on his home. And what broke his heart was his children scattering among it, trying to find some various things, and he says they were licking the covers of recipe books, thinking that would be food to eat. That Sunday, the church met. It met in the rubble. They stood amid all of the fallen debris and all of these things. And he said in that sermon, in the middle of the rubble, the one fixed pole in all the bewildering confusion is of the faithfulness and dependability of God. God's faithfulness can never falter. And through the twists and turns of history and the disorder of personal lives, there runs the constant thread of God's purposes. One day, perhaps, when we look back from God's throne, we will say with amazement and surprise, if I'd ever dreamed that God was only carrying out his design and plan through all these woes, I would have been more calm and confident. Brothers and sisters, one day when we stand at God's throne and we look back at what we are going through now, we will see that in the midst of all of the uncertainty and all of the things we do not know, God is working his purposes for our good and his glory. And where we cannot see, we must trust. For the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Will you?